Savior. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. What do you mean? No, I won't. I'm better than that. So the way that's going to happen, Sarah, I think it's all laid out on the slides, but in case it isn't, is after the first chorus of that song, which will be taking place during communion, I'll actually pause and just do an instrumental, and you can go to that blank slide. Or is it a blank slide, or does it... The one that says, drink as often as you,
There's a blank here, no? Well, then there's a blank, then it says as often as you eat this bread.
Okay, so you can just go straight to the as often. You don't have to do the blank. Because what I wanted to do was, I'm going to play the first two verses in chorus during, while the cup, or the bread is being distributed. And then at that point, Jake is going to come back up and distribute the cup. And then I'll play the verses and choruses while they're distributing that. And then it'll be another slide after.
Are you going to sing the verse and chorus while it's being distributed?
Yeah. Yeah, I'll sing it. And the only reason I put the slides up there is because I didn't know if they'd want slides. It might just be like an instrumental thing where they don't want the congregation singing. But I put it up there just in case. That way you have something to go off of.
Okay.
The cup. Yeah. And that fifth verse was going to be the closing of the service, but we probably aren't even going to do that. I'm going to clear it with Jake and Josh because they're the ones closing out the service. But as far as I'm concerned right now, it will end after the chorus, the second chorus. Cool. No. No, I think that was from last week.
Well, good morning. It's really great to see all of you and welcome. So good to have you here today. And some friendly faces from Clearwater Christian College are here today. So I appreciate the Lampiers coming over and visiting with us today. And it's kind of a fun connection we discovered there through Morgan and her husband Jeremy and Reuben. Maybe some of you have taken care of Reuben in the nursery. But Reuben's becoming a beloved fixture down there. So we're glad to have you all with us today. So, and for any of you else, others who are visiting with us today, thank you so much for coming. It's always good. I'm always grateful for whoever shows up. And it was also fun to have Jake involved this morning. And you're going to see more of that in the days ahead as we get into a nice routine of working together, the three, four of us. When Shale gets on board here with us, when Foundation comes, we'll have quite a show to put on for you. So. Just buckle your seatbelt. Who knows what will happen? But anyway, so as we come to the scriptures today, I wanted to continue our study in 1 Peter chapter 2. And I wanted to start by just telling you the tone of what I would like to share with you this morning is a little bit on the sober side. And the reason for that is you can't really talk about sin in a happy manner. I mean, you know, when you talk about sin and you talk about unrighteousness and ungodliness, you know, those are just, they're weighty kind of conversations. They're a little bit heavier. But you can, however, have hope and confidence as you understand how God has equipped us and God has prepared us to deal with the indwelling sin nature that we have even after coming to know Christ. So just stay with me, okay? I just want to be able to relax. I just want to be able to communicate in an open, transparent way with you this morning as we take a look at a critical verse in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. But more than anything, I just want you to see some rays of hope. some rays of hope that God's Word really brightly shines out to us with regard to our walk with Him. And I think that there is probably no doubt questions that you have had along this line. How do I deal with my sin? And what do I do when I keep falling into the same patterns of sin? And how can I just live a life that truly honors and glorifies the Lord, and I can make some progress in my Christian life? You know, so today, to abstain from something or to say no to something for any reason or to stay away from anything seems to be a foreign concept to us in our culture. We kind of live in this "you deserve it, so go for it" kind of world and mindset. So you deserve it, go for it. You can have it, just take it, whatever you want, indulge in it to whatever extreme you want. Unfortunately, that "you deserve it, go for it" mindset doesn't always pair really well with discernment. You know, we seem to lose our discernment. I remember when I was in Virginia Beach and working around military, and there was one particular military commander that I had interaction with on a frequent basis, and he would say something like this. He goes, "Yeah, these enlisted guys, when the weekend comes, they take their brain, take it out of their heads, and they put it in the trunk of their car, and they pack it away, and they go out and have a great time for the weekend." And then, of course, he was left with, in many ways, cleaning up with the situations that developed afterwards. Well, Kathy and I recently came across a story that intrigued both of us that is from a former colleague of ours at the college, and it really illustrates how a lack of discernment leads to unwanted consequences of indulgence. Christy James told the story. She's part of the story. She was an education professor with us at the college. She's now teaching at Liberty University. And when she wrote the story, she wrote about encountering a very distraught mother in Walmart one day when she went to pick up a prescription. When she engaged the woman, who was very distraught, in conversation, Christy learned that her 14-year-old daughter, soon to be 15, just told her that she was pregnant. So here's a 15, just about to be 15-year-old girl who is pregnant. The single mom was sobbing. You could imagine how burdened she must have been. She's sobbing, and she's baffled. She's completely baffled. "How could this happen?" she repeatedly said to Christy. "How can this happen? Since I have been so involved, I'm so close with my daughter. I'm actively involved in everything that she's doing. I'm with her on a routine, on a regular basis." Well, in the conversation, Christy then asked, "Well, what kind of things do you guys like to do together? You know, what are the things you like to do?" And she listed off a number of things, but one of the things that she said, she goes, "The favorite thing we like to do, my daughter, I have a 7-year-old daughter, I have a 14-year-old daughter who's pregnant, but one of the most favorite things we like to do is to watch the television program The Bachelor, Bachelorette." Christy was, you know, listening to her, the distraught woman recounted all the show details and kept saying, "But you don't know, it's so romantic. It's so romantic." She kept going on, you know, and uncovering all the details, which I won't go into. But Christy was somewhat aware of the show, and she prayerfully took the opportunity to help the woman connect the dots between the show and the situation that her daughter found herself in. Basically, Christy told her, "You can't watch episode after episode of sensuality and sexual indulgence, call it romantic, and not expect your daughter would not want the same romantic experience." According to Christy, the distraught woman was all of a sudden just stunned with realization. "I never thought of that. I never saw that. I never thought of that. I never even gave that a passing moment of thought." Just stunned with realization, she realized, "I have really hurt my daughter." She never realized how her lack of discernment really gave her daughter permission to pursue her own sensual and sexual desires. Christy did, you know, what do? You're in Walmart, sobbing woman, sniffling woman. What do you do at that moment? But Christy did her best to put her arm around her, encourage her, show her the hope of the gospel, point her to Christ, offered a way to stay in touch with her. they eventually said goodbye with a hug and went their ways. When we read that story, Kathy and I were stunned. You know, we were just like, wow. So here is Christy in a difficult yet opportune conversation in Walmart, revealing, I think, a very sensual worldview that prevails today. And this is why our loving Heavenly Father says to us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against the soul. Let's pray together. Father, we pray as we contemplate this verse and as we think about the nature of sin and its deceitfulness, its deadly consequences that attend it, I pray, Father, you would stir up our hearts for a walk that is in the power of your Spirit. It's pointed towards holiness. It's empowered by the gospel. Father, even though we may be stunned or maybe some of this same kind of thing has touched one of our lives who sit here this morning, we pray, Father, that we might not be overwhelmed with discouragement, but that we might see the light of the gospel, that we might see the hope that the gospel brings. We might find how there are fresh and new beginnings with you because of what you've done for us in Christ. And so we pray to that end in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you're looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, you see it right here. Very straightforward. Peter says, abstain from the passions of your flesh, which war against your soul. Notice how Peter begins. He says, dearest friends, I beg you. Dearest friends, I beg you. Have you ever done this? Have you ever begged somebody to do something? I have. Have you ever appealed to someone in this kind of a way where you're like begging someone to do something? I have. I remember talking to college students who were making bad choices and having them in my office and just saying, I beg you, would you please not do this or not do that? I remember doing this when I was working with prospective colleagues, and I just so valued them, and I wanted them to come and work with me. I would say, would you just please come? You could contribute so much to the cause and to the mission and to getting things done. I remember talking to our children like this. Have you talked to your kids this way, moms or dads who are here? Have you been talked to as a young daughter or a young man by your parents, and you sort of feel them leaning into you and saying, would you just walk with Christ? Would you give your heart and your soul to the gospel? I've had many of those conversations with our kids, just calling on them, appealing to them, asking them to walk with Christ. Yesterday when we were together for our men's Bible study and Josh was leading us through a study of Philemon, we discovered that this is what Paul did with Philemon. When he wanted him to forgive Onesimus, he leaned in and he said, I beg you, I want you to do this in Philemon verse 10. When you beg somebody to do something, it's usually at a moment when you're thoroughly convinced of the course of action. Like you're like, there's no doubt in your mind. And so, church, I'd say, hear what the Spirit of God is saying to us today. I beg you. I beg you. Abstain from the fleshly lusts which war against your soul. In that instant, you lean in. And I want you to feel the Spirit of God, in a sense, leaning in to you this morning and saying, I beg you. I beg you to abstain from the fleshly lusts which war against your soul. I beg you as aliens and strangers, Peter writes. Isn't it interesting how Peter just keeps referring to us by different names? Maybe we get a little bit confused. Maybe like me, you have a couple of different names. Have you ever gone to or gone through the mortgage process and you see all the documents and you see all the discovered ways in which you're referred to? It's kind of scary. It's like, okay, here are all the different ways John Clem is referred to. And, they unearth that, they uncover that, they put it into the mortgage process or they lay it out. But anyway, like me, I'm Jack, I'm John F., I'm John. Here Peter is saying, you are elect exiles, obedient children, believers in God, newborn infants, living stones, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's possession. And now he says in this verse, as sojourners and exiles. A sojourner is someone dislocated from a homeland, living in another world. An exile is a pilgrim, is a refugee in another country for a short period of time. So what I want you to notice that Peter's not just trying to like pull out a convenient, he's not just doing this for a rhetorical style or to vary his way of referring, but he's definitely got a purpose in what he's doing. And so when he's saying to you and to me, and when he's writing to these readers and he's leaning in and he's saying, I beg you as sojourners, as exiles, he's in a sense saying, as dislocated people, he's calling on them, he's calling on us to live life like true patriots of a heavenly kingdom, transformed by the gospel. You know, that's the weight of the appeal. If I could parse it out that way for you, that's the weight of it. I beg you, as true patriots of a heavenly kingdom, would you live like you're transformed by the gospel? So abstain from these militant fleshly lusts. You know, as I was thinking about this today and thinking about you and sharing it with you, and the other day, Josh and I and Jake, we like to get together on Tuesdays and we talk about you. And I was just, there was a moment there where Josh was out and I was by myself standing here and just kind of looking at this section of the seats and seeing all of you, you know, and praying for you and seeing all of you. You know, we're creatures of habit. You sit in the same place every Sunday, you know, and seeing, you know, just moving across the auditorium and just thinking about you and your faces and some of the life situations and circumstances that you're going through and just praying for you. So as I think about you and I think about this verse and I think about unpacking it for you, I think, you know, it really needs a little explanation. You know, I mean, what's there not to understand about abstain? All right, abstain is don't do it. Don't indulge in it. Persevere in what's right. Keep yourself back from something. And it was interesting as I was reading through Proverbs, and I was in chapter 5, verse 5. It's the same idea when the writer is calling upon the young man. Keep yourself away from the adulterous woman. You know, abstain. Stay away. Hold yourself back. Persevere. Don't do that. And the object from which we are to keep away, or the object that we are to keep at arm's distance and away from us, are our fleshly lust. And you say, well, I don't have any of those. Well, you're lying. You're a liar. We all have them, no matter what age you are. You know, we think this is a problem for only 16-year-olds or 14-year-olds or 15-year-olds, but it's a problem for 80-year-old guys and women. These fleshly lusts are associated with our life apart from Christ. Look at Philippians chapter 1:14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. In other words, when you were outside of Christ, this is how you lived and you know what you grabbed and what you indulged in. And Peter's saying, stay away from that. This characterized the way we once lived. Look at 1 Peter 4, verses 2 and 3. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. They are not appropriate for the pilgrims who have a royal and priestly identity. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. There Peter writes, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And maybe if you're still wondering, well, what are these fleshly lusts you're talking about? Look at Galatians 5. They're all spelled out for us. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Here they are, listed out for us in God's word. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, revelries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I've warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So there it is. It's all spelled out for us. So, you know, I really don't need to unpack it any further than that. 1 John 2:16 is a familiar verse. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from this world. Now, because we are in a life situation where these things are in full battle mode attack. Remember, what does Peter say? Abstain from the fleshly lust, what? Which war against your soul. These are not things that are like passively coming your way here and there. These are like in full-on battle mode attack. These fleshly lusts are generated from our spirit and are in full battle mode attack for a victory. Now, so even though the exhortation may not need lots of explanation, what I wanted to do was spend a little bit of time to bring some clarity to how we deal with sin. How do we deal with indwelling sin? You see, when you put your faith and trust in Christ, you are at one moment both sinner and saint. It's kind of an interesting circumstance of life. When you put your faith in Christ, you're at that moment both a sinner and a saint. And so you have, in a sense, a new nature, a new life. You are united to Christ, yes, but we are not sinless, nor are we perfect. Jerry Bridges says in his one book on holiness, we are believers with an indwelling propensity to sin, and believers in whom the Holy Spirit gives us a prevailing desire for holiness. John wrote in 1 John 3:9, no one born of God practices sin. And then if you look at Romans 7, verse 21, probably a familiar verse. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand with me. Indwelling sin has been dethroned. Yes. And that's the hope that you need to see. Remember I talked to you about, okay, sobering conversation. But here are the rays of hope. Here are the light of day that you can see. Yes, sin does have a significant part of controlling life and behavior. But we have now union with Christ. We're united with Him. And here are some of the rays of hope. Yes, indwelling sin is dethroned, but it's not eradicated. Sin is still hostile to God, unwilling to submit to His will or His word. Sinful lusts do wage war against our souls. Our desires for pleasure do war within us. So I sit there and I think, if I'm in a lifelong battle with sin, I need to know how to deal with it. If I'm in a lifelong battle with indwelling sin, I need to know how to fight it and how to pursue a life of holiness, how to resist it. So again, I'm indebted to Jerry Bridges and some of the thoughts that he's brought out in his book, The Pursuit of Holiness, and the chapter particularly known as The Battle for Holiness. And I think this is, you know, Bridges is so good at crystallizing some of the thoughts about the Christian life and how to live it in a gospel-centered kind of a way. And he points out that the heart is the seat and the source of our sin. Sin is not something out there that we can protect ourselves. Like we can't put our kids in a bubble and think that they're going to be protected forever from sin. You know, we can't go off to a monastery. Many have tried to do that. Just like, I'm going to live this monastic life. But then your mind is just filled with all kinds of dark and wicked thoughts. Sin is not something out there that we can keep out. Sin is in here. It's in our heart. And it spills out of our heart in many dark and disturbing ways. Mark 7, 21 to 23 brings this out. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. It's part of our sinful nature, and we are totally responsible for it. You see, the heart is our central command. It reasons, it feels, it decides. It's deceitful and unsearchable in many ways. Do you remember hearing this verse from Jeremiah? Jeremiah 17, verses 9 through 10. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it? Then we're reminded that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, that only God can really search out our heart. So what does this mean? What does this mean? It means that we need the Word of God in our lives. John 17, verse 17, talks about your word is truth. It sanctifies me. It refers back to, it reminds us that we need the inspired Word of God that equips us and trains us and prepares us in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. It reminds us that Hebrews 4, verse 12 tells us that the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing, even dividing asunder the soul and spirit. So we need the Word of God. We need the Word of God. You know what happens? Here's what happens. I know it happens because it happens to me. All right, I go through a period of life where I'm dealing with battling some sin or some attitude or some thought or some pattern of behavior, and I am just heaping guilt on me. I'm heaping buckets of guilt on me, you know. And I'm looking at my sin. I'm doing the navel gaze. You know, I've got my head down and I'm gazing at my navel, and all I'm doing is looking into all the darkness of my sin. And what does that do? It just brings you deeper and deeper and deeper into depression. You see, apart from the Word of God, if you keep doing that and don't immerse yourself in the Word of God, you're going to sink deeper and deeper and deeper. You need to see. You need to hear. You need to feel the sunshine and the bright rays of God's Word that gives you hope and that restores you. And that brings you back into fellowship with our living God. You see, indwelling sin works through our desires. And as Bridgers points out, he says, desire is the strongest faculty of man's heart. Now, there are good desires. There are good desires. You know, Paul talked about a desire to know Christ and to see others saved. But there are also evil desires that war against our soul. But you know what's really interesting is that desire, our desires, will give into reason. Our desires will dominate what we know is right. Just think about maybe a desire that you've wrestled with or that's been particularly intense in your own life. Think about even, go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. You know, here is man and woman living in the most perfect environment. And God says, he instructs them and he gives them word about what to do and what not to do. And their desire for wisdom overrules God's word and reason. And they go right after the fruit. Our own evil desires tempt us and drag us away, as James says in James chapter 1, verse 14. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Bridges goes on to write this, and it's a rather lengthy quote, but I put it up here for you, but just follow along. He says this: if we are to win this battle for holiness, we must recognize that the basic problem lies within us. It is our evil desires that lead us into temptation. We think we merely respond to outward temptations that are presented to us. But the truth is, our evil desires are constantly searching out temptations to satisfy their insatiable lust. Consider this particular temptations to which you are especially vulnerable, and note how often you will find yourself searching out occasions to satisfy those evil desires. Now, maybe you don't like to admit that, but that is so true. You know, your sensual desires take you to the internet to go surfing. Your addiction takes you to a bar or to a dealer or to a game. Your pride takes you into a conversation. Your power plays dehumanize the best of friends. Your selfishness schemes shortcuts to wealth and position. You see, our desires find ways to be fulfilled. And so we need to be on guard. Indwelling sin deceives our understanding or our reason. And of course, Satan's greatest strategy is deception. In fact, he's even called the deceiver. Revelation 12, verse 9 writes this to us. He is called the devil, Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And then over in Colossians 2, we're exhorted not to be taken captive by philosophy or empty deceit. Deceit and deception happens in small doses. It happens in small doses. Little by little, we drop our guard, we become overconfident, we make choices that satisfy our hearts, we then abuse God's grace. So here's the hope. Understand how to abstain, how to fight. Believers will have a desire to fight. And if you have a desire to fight, there's new life in your heart. Unbelievers will be content and not understand what's wrong. But part of the fight includes, or part of the hope involves knowing, hey, I've got a battle. I know I'm in a battle. I don't want to keep living. You know, I want to do right, but I know that evil also attends that desire to do right. And then second, I would say this, believers must know who you are. That's what I was trying to lay out before you last week and even the weeks before. I just want you to know who you are in Christ. I just want you to know the joy of what it means to be in Christ. You are united with Christ by faith in Him. You are a new creation, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. We talked about it in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 to 10. You're recipients of mercy. You're a priesthood. You're a nation. You're a people. So, the fight is there. Know who you are in Christ. Third, know the divine power that is at your disposal. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, where Peter writes this, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and excellence. So, when you're in the fight, when you're feeling the tug and the pull, and you're looking for the opportunity to find a way to fulfill a desire, remember that all power is available to you to say no to that. All power is at your disposal to say no to that. Peter goes on and reminds us, or Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, where he prays that we would understand this power. How about, you remember when Paul said, My grace is sufficient. Your power is made perfect in my weakness. We've talked at other times about Philippians 2, where God says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and then follows that up by saying, It is a God who is at work in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. And then you go over to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, where grace teaches us to say no. Grace teaches us to say no. So, sobering kind of conversation. Yeah, we see ourselves for who we really are. You know, it's one of these conversations, one of these messages where you're kind of like exposed. Like, yeah, man, my heart is really bad. But what I want you also to see is that my God is really great. My God is awesome. My God is powerful. My God has given Himself so that I might have eternal life with Him. And we preach that, we proclaim that, even in this ordinance in just a few minutes here. What I want you to know is my God has given us the power that we need to say no, the ability, the resources. He's given us the Holy Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, where you read there, But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. There's hope right there. There is real gospel-centered hope. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of your flesh. Walk in step with the Spirit. Keep yourself in submission to the Spirit. And then, believers must immerse themselves in the Word of God. And if I would, again, going all the way back to the initial phrase of this verse, I beg you. If I could beg you as a pastor to you, I'd say this. I beg you. Would you read the Word of God every day? I beg you to immerse yourself in the Scriptures. It's worth the investment. It'll change you into somebody you never thought you could be. It is powerful. It is effective. It is timely. It is appropriate. Immerse yourself in the Word of God. There's no substitute for it. Don't say no to it. And then believers must understand that the Christian life is a journey of progressive conformity to Christ's likeness. This is a journey that involves repentance. You know, it's not a journey of perfectionism. It's a journey of repentance. You're becoming repenters. It's a journey where you're experiencing God's powerful grace at work in your life. It's a journey that allows you to see God be glorified in every step you take. So what's God saying to us in 1 Peter? He's encouraging us. He is encouraging us. He's encouraging us by saying to you, this is who you are in me. And then he's going on to prepare us for difficult seasons of life. And he's being firm with us too. So what is God saying to us in 1 Peter? Encouragement. Preparation for difficult seasons of life. And he's being firm with us as well. Live your life in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. Abstain from those fleshly lusts. And you say, but I can't. And I say, you can. Not in your own power, not in your own strength, but by the power of God, through the power of His Spirit. And maybe some of you are saying, but I don't want to. And to that I would say, let me show you my Jesus. Who can save you and deliver you out of a kingdom of darkness and bring you into His kingdom of light. Impart His Spirit to you. Give you new appetites and a new desire that you've never had before. May God help us today. And let's pray together. Father, we pray that we might see true gospel hope in what we've read here and studied here. And Father, I pray that you would be glorified. Father, give us hope. Lord, just give us hope. Yes, we're miserable sinners for sure, but we are a saint. We are your special possession. We are a kingdom of priests. We are your children by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Help us to camp on that hope we have in Christ Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen. We want to transition to the Lord's table right now, and Jake's going to lead us. But you know, when I think about the Lord's table, it's a gift. This is a gift. A gift from God to us. And so, Jake, you come and lead us.
Thank you very much. Thanks. Hey, you know, coming up here is an awesome opportunity and a real big privilege. So thank you for letting me be a part of this. This is big. Hey, you know, I forgot to welcome visitors, but we're glad you're here. But I want you to know, if you're visiting especially, you may wonder, how do we celebrate the Lord's table? We view this as an open table to all believers in Christ. So denominationally, we are not tied to that. We believe that if you are a believing individual in the Lord, this is your table. So I want you to also know that this is an opportunity that that you have to reflect that this is your table, your moment with the Lord. You know, I remember being about 5 or 6 years into being a Christian. I'd plumb stopped going to church, and I just struggled for a few months. I kept thinking, isn't it the same thing? God is good, the devil's bad. God is good, the devil's bad. But just as I understood that it's important to take a meal to nurture your body physically, so it's important to come in and get the Word of God and the fellowship of people, because the soul begins to be isolated and to dry up. This is a reminder. And it may seem tradition to a world that doesn't understand it. It may seem like silliness to some people. And to them, it is. But to us, it's unique. We are taught in God's Word to proclaim this table. We're to take it in a worthy manner. And I want you to know that if you are here today and this is a table that you do not want to partake in, no one will judge you. I used to say a lot of times, no one will think anything, and I think that was a big white lie. The reality is, I will think something. I will think there is integrity. There is someone who is searching for the deeper relationship with the Lord. So it's your table. And so for those of you who are going to distribute these elements, come on down, if you would. And as you come down here, I want you to look at this particular scripture. Go ahead and open your Bible, if you would. Because I want you to do this. I want you, during the time in which you have the bread, I want you to look at this particular verse, at these verses. And I just want you to kind of read through them. And I think the goal of a minister is to awaken the Holy Spirit in you. And so I'm not going to read into the words that impact me. I just want you to kind of read through them. So on your phone or in your Bible, look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. It says, "For I have received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and we had given thanks, he broke it, and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'"
Thank you. sorrows. What a name for the Son of God, who came ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude in my place, condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah,
Jesus says, this is my body, broken for you. Take this. And in silence, just if you just reflect on the gratefulness of that sacrifice. Think of where he left, what he left, who he left to come down here for us. Lord, we are grateful. We are humbled and we are honored. In Jesus' name, amen. The cup is a description of the blood that was shed for you and I. A new covenant to say it is over. All the sacrifices, all the vain attempts. It was a message spoken directly to say, I have forgiven your sins. But it is also spoken to a world, to cultures that were still building pyramids, to Aztec and Indian cultures that were building Ephesus and not just sacrificing goats or animals, but babies, men, women. It's to a world that were etching on caves a deification and a glorification of something that was bigger. It was a message spoken to a world that not only has God come to be and dwell among you, but he has sacrificed his blood. The sacrifice is over. Verse 25 and 26, in the same way he took the cup after supper, saying, this is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, and as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You have been ransomed. I have been ransomed. As you taste this cup, this was the ransom that was paid. This was the taste of victory. This is the taste of freedom. This is his table, gentlemen. Savior.
Jesus Christ, now in heaven, exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior.
Differences that denominations have and churches may disagree on, it all ends when it comes to this. For all the uncommon traits that we bring in here and the baggage that we may bring in, it all ends at this. For the diversity of this fellowship, of this body of believers, as Acacia Grove, we come together in this. He says, do this in remembrance of me. Lord, we thank you. And Lord, we do proclaim this table to a world. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of sharing in this ordinance together, that we celebrate, we remember, we honor, we revere what you've done and are continue to do in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Josh, thanks.
All right, thank you. Yeah, what a special time. We know the scriptures tell us that the church was purchased. Jesus purchased the church with his blood. And what a privilege it is to be a part of the church. And also a privilege that as our local body, our local church, we grow today. So we have some two girls, Shane and Chanel, if you guys want to come up here. They've been coming to Acacia Grove for quite a while now. Matter of fact, we've heard their testimonies. Jack, you want to come here? Yeah, you're right up here. Look at that. We've heard their testimonies. They've shared with us, and we actually baptized both of them. Shana, I think, in December, and Chanel a few weeks later. That was in January of the year before, and that wasn't the warmest water I've gotten in. That's pretty cold. Matter of fact, I remember Chanel. We had to dunk you twice, didn't we? To get it on video, we forgot to record the first one. Yeah, that was rough, but it worked. So, but that was great. That was a great time with you guys. And then they went off to Serbia for a while. They were gone for about 6 months. They came back just a few months ago. So it was great to have them back here. And it's just so awesome to see them now want to be a part of this family, this local church that we are as Acacia Grove. And I'm not going to ask. We don't ask for votes. We're just announcing them to you. We're welcoming into this family. So they're family now. So we encourage you, whether it's right after the service or during the dinner at the Grove, just stop by and introduce yourself to them. Say hello. Get to know these girls. They're very special. I also want to just say something. Kimber's going to be mad probably that I say this. But, you know, I think about the purpose of the church. And I think about what Christ did for us as an example. You know, we're not here to be served. We're here to serve. That's what Christ came for, not to be served, but to serve. He gave his life as a ransom for many. And Kimber drives all the way from the Northdale area down to Lois, down near West Shore. 275, that area, to pick these girls up every Sunday. She did that when they were unbelievers. And they put their faith in Christ. You think about what we do, all for the glory. Kimber, that's the body of Christ right there, walking in the world. And they put their faith in Christ, and here they are. They've been baptized. They've identified with Christ, and now they're joining a local body. They know what that means. How glorifying is that to God? So that's what it's all about, guys. So how can you serve? How can you serve? Let's think that mentality. How can we serve? Not to come here to be served. How can we serve and glorify Christ? So I want to ask the elders to come up and just lay a hand on them. And we're going to pray over them as we do when somebody joins our body. Kimber, you can lay a hand on them too. Isn't that sweet? I mean, that's somebody that understands what this is. That's amazing. So let's pray for them. Father, we just thank you for Shane and Chanel. Father, their decision to put their faith in Christ a while ago. Father, their act of obedience to be baptized in their faith or to identify with you. And now their decision to understand the importance of what it means to be in a family of believers. Lord, to have that instruction, to instruct them in the ways of what we just heard about today, to walk in your way. Lord, whether it's to be instructed or rebuked, or whether it's just to be encouraged, Lord, they understand the importance of that. And Father, just help us as a church body to take that serious. Lord, to be that for them, to be that encouragement, to be that strong and but gentle hand when they need it. Lord, all of that, though, to uphold the gospel. Lord, that we proclaim Jesus Christ. Lord, that we live it as a genuine group of people, the genuine body of Christ. Father, that's what glorifies and honors you. But I stand here today thinking how honored and glorified you are today. As we came here to worship, Father, we participated in the table. Jesus Christ, the thought of his sacrifice, the blood that was shed, the body that was broken. Father, that's what it's all about. As we proclaim that to one another. As believers, we proclaim it to one another. Where we need to hear the gospel even as believers every day. And Father, help us to keep that focus as we go out into our world, into our week, as we go to our jobs, as we go to our families. Help us to take this with us and just live this out in our lives. Transform us, and this is who we are, into the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, we need your strength to do that. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. All right, so now we're going to